body will be. It will be called in this particular text a heavenly body, verse 40 of this particular chapter. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. He talks about this idea that there are such things as perishable bodies and imperishable bodies, and it's that yet to be known for us imperishable body that the resurrection of the dead and those who are still alive and to be changed, it'll be some type of body that we're not given exact dimensions on or exact explanation about. And so I don't want to go beyond the text in that, but what I do know is this, that as the message is proclaimed, he's wanting to drive home the resurrection of the dead. Because that's the question, verse 12. And so he's saying, hey, look, Jesus' tomb was empty. I'm telling you the resurrection of the dead. If the dead aren't raised, then what does that say for you and your sin? But I'm telling you, the dead are raised. He then goes on after he relays the message that has been proclaimed and that they believe. He presents evidence to that belief. And one of the ways he does so is over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 through 32, he asks a question. And he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then in verse 33, it's a particular verse that oftentimes we take it and we want to blow up the meaning. I'm not suggesting to you that there's not meaning that can come as far as application, but from a textual argument, when we read verse 33, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, that's about individuals who are teaching that the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen. That's the contextual argument and contextual statement of that particular verse. But as far as the evidence is concerned, his evidence is basically this. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then why is it that I choose to die daily and to live in danger? He could have very well said, why is it that others who follow after Jesus Christ would put their life on the line? You and I would understand it this way as we look back at the early church fathers and the martyrs that came about. These individuals who lived much closer to the time of the resurrection of Jesus and who were willing to die instead of to say that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. And the question is asked, why would individuals be willing to give their life if it was a lie? Why would individuals choose to go through such suffering? And some people could look at Paul and say it was because of all the great wealth he was amassing, and therefore he was attesting to Jesus as the Christ for the material gain, and they would be absolutely wrong. Because Paul wasn't amassing wealth. He was a tent-making preacher. He didn't want to be a burden on any church that he was working with or writing to or having missionary journeys from and to. The deal was he wasn't about financial gain. He wasn't about that. So it must have been the prestige within the body, right? He wanted the prestige. And if that's who you think, the answer is absolutely not. He was already looked at in a negative way by the Jews because he once was a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet he left all of that behind to pursue Christianity. And therefore, when he even entered into Christianity, those who knew him as the great persecutor, or one of the persecutors, they were hesitant to accept him. Except that he had the testimony of an individual who basically said, he's one of us, it's okay. When you think about why the Apostle Paul would go through such suffering, all for a lie, it doesn't make sense. And that's what Paul is saying. It's not about this idea of me putting my life on the line because I don't think that the tomb was empty. It's the tomb was empty, therefore I put my life on the line. Now he goes into this concept though of the conclusion, and that's where we're gonna bring it home tonight. There's no way we can go through everything in this passage, but I do want you to know this. There are gonna be others who want to question further the resurrection of the dead. And so if you bring to the table, this is the logical argument, you bring to the table that the dead are resurrected, then the question is, okay then, what do they look like? Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And what Paul does here by inspiration of the Spirit, he lays out a seed principle. And the seed principle is this, that before the oak tree can grow, the acorn has to be planted and the acorn has to die from being a seed. In other words, it has to split. There has to be growth that occurs in order for the giant oak tree to come about. Every oak tree started as an acorn. So therefore, that acorn had to cease to be an acorn. It had to give forth to something else. That is the logical argument that he is using here. That's why in verse 38, the Bible says, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. That's where he gets down to, verse 42. So also the resurrection of the dead. It's sown as a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. In other words, as he develops this out, he basically is playing into the logic of those who are wanting to ask the question and even question the resurrection of the dead. And well, what kind of body will they have? And the answer is this, you don't even know what you're asking. You're asking me one question from a fleshly concept, but you don't understand that there is a flesh of the earth, but then there's also this heavenly body. And therefore, if the heavenly body is going to be had, then that seed, that earthly body needs to be planted. I hate to use that phrase in the way that it sounds like, but you understand what that means. It's this idea that there must be a change, because it's that incorruptible, that imperishable body that will be allowed into heaven. That's where down in verse 50, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, I want to show you a particular concept. And that concept is this, that as he narrows this down and he comes to a conclusion, he wants us to understand that there is a victory that is to be had. And that should say verse 57 and not 30. I apologize. The main concept that he's wanting to bring home to the church of Corinth, for whatever reason, and we're not told, hey, some of you are wavering, so I want to bring you back to a concept. But the inference that could be reached is that there is a danger when this false teaching is coming in that there is no resurrection, or else the questioning of the religious beliefs and the theology of the resurrection. If these Christians aren't well grounded, their confidence may be shaken. And so what he does is he lands the plane here in verse 56. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. There'll come a time where that law is no longer making application. Therefore, that when death is overcome as the last enemy, then sin will be dealt with. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that I find very interesting is in verse 57, Jesus is the answer for the victory that we have. And that victory is over death, contextually there. But it's also this victory over sin. When you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 15, isn't that what the gospel's all about? The gospel's all about the victory that we have, that God has granted us, God has given us, but only through Jesus. And so he ends the way that he begins, but I will simply bring you back to this point. Why even have a discussion about the resurrection? Is it simply because they had some great questions and they didn't know what was going to happen? Or is the discussion of the resurrection more than that? And I would encourage you to consider that it is more than that. That this is a point in time of a confidence builder. But not just simply at this one point in time. It remains a consistent confidence boost as they continue to walk a life that's going to be difficult. And they may be tempted to ask, is the Christian life truly worth it? I want to relay an account to you about the American painter. His name is John Sargent. Story is told that he once painted a panel of roses that was highly praised by critics. Supposedly, this particular painting was worth a lot of money as individuals would come around and they would want to purchase this painting, and they would offer him just this ridiculous amount of money. But John Sargent, he never sold that particular painting. Individuals would look at that and almost say, well, why did you paint it if you weren't going to sell it? And the story is told that John Sargent, he would keep that painting. And when he was doubting himself, or maybe when he hasn't had a very, very many days of good quality painting, that he would look at that painting of those roses. And he would say, you know what? I did that. That is what I'm capable of. And his discouragement would turn into encouragement. His sense of I can't do it would turn into a sense of, but I have done it. And the particular quote that is rendered here would remind himself, I painted that, then his confidence and ability would come back to him. Why is it necessary for you and I to keep the empty tomb ever before us? I would propose to you it's the same reason. Because there will be days where you will question, is the Christian life worth it? Is the sacrifice worth it? Is the difficulty that I may encounter at work, the difficulty that I may encounter within my family, is it worth it? And you may even at times wonder if this whole Christianity thing is even legit. And I would simply offer it to you this way. If the tomb were not empty, in other words, if Jesus' body were still there, then the answer would be absolutely not. But because the tomb is empty, you and I carry ourselves differently with a hope and an assurance. I would say that we hold our head high, but I don't want it to sound like an arrogance. But what I mean by that, much like that Little League baseball player, when you step up to the plate with confidence, you say, you know what? You bring your best because I'm going to make something happen. That's a person who speaks with assurance. When you and I step up to the plate, figuratively speaking, in this life, we hold our head up high. And we do so regardless of what attacks come our way and what questions are rendered about our faith. And we do so because the tomb was empty. And so we say this, you bring whatever criticism because there's an answer. You bring whatever difficulty because I'm not bowing out. I'm in this for the long haul because the tomb was empty. And I know that because Jesus was raised from the dead one day, I too will be raised from the dead, and I want to make sure that that destination at that point in time is in heaven with God Almighty. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 is there. And I don't believe it's an accident that we find it in the location that we do. Because of all the struggles that Corinth has had, all the disagreement, all the division, all the issues with sin being in their camp, all the struggles of personal pride through the spiritual gifts, of an outward show that they want. He's drawing them back. And he's drawing them back to this, that heaven is your desired location when you die. The only way that happens, though, is if the tomb is empty. And so today, live with confidence. Tonight, I want to simply ask you this. Does the empty tomb mean anything to you? Does the fact that the tomb was empty, does the fact that the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, they truly believed their life would be required of them, does it even matter to you that the tomb was empty? And if it doesn't, then my question is this, then what are you doing? Because the empty tomb ought to mean everything to us. It ought to mean everything to the way that we treat other people, the way that we respond to God, why we even worship Him. And the expectation that we have one day of our eternal destination. Tonight, if the tomb means something to you and the fact that it's empty means something to you, but you've never given your life over to Jesus, then I would propose this to you, that it means something to me is only in lip service, that it really requires a life change. Because if the tomb is empty and you agree with that, then by default what you're saying is, I understand that there will be a day of judgment, that Jesus is coming back. And the question tonight is this, what side of judgment will you be on? Will you be on the side that it is said, depart from me, for I never knew you? Or will you be on the side that says, well done, good and faithful servant? Tonight, my prayer is all of us will seek to keep our eyes on the empty tomb and to live with confidence as we live for Jesus. Tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, it's a good time to do so. I invite you to confess Jesus before men, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you have obeyed the gospel, then I invite you to consider, does the empty tomb mean as much in my life as it is intended to mean through the Scriptures? If your answer is no, then change that. If it maybe be a situation where you need to respond publicly, ask for the prayers of the church, or maybe even just say, hey, could you study more deeply with me? I would really like to know more about this and how that impacts my life. Then we would love that opportunity as well. But whatever your need is tonight, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.